The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right. Welcome back.
Tyler asked a question about 2 Chronicles 5:9. Where it says, "And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day." Well, first step is for me was to assess the synoptic relationship. We know that Kings precedes Chronicles. 1 Kings 8:8 says, "And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day." It seems to me most likely, and then I went and looked at some commentators, and they say the same thing, that because the Hebrew is identical, that we are... He's simply using his source text, which is 1 Kings 8, and citing it as it came to him. And so it may not have any bearing at all on whether the Ark came back from Babylon after the exile. He's just citing his source. As it stood, that at least seems like a reasonable possibility. All right. Let's hop back in. So what we're doing is we're looking at the foundational portraits of Kingdom Hope and that shape the body of this book. Extensive discussion of David and Solomon, and then not as much discussion on the rest of the on the divided kingdom. So we've got 9 chapters here focused on Solomon. And even though my PowerPoint is skewy, the focus is on his devotion to the Lord at the temple and worship. So we're going to see him dedicate the temple. Solomon is set apart, honors the Lord, dedicates the temple, and then we read these words in 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 16. God's declaration response to right after chapter 7, verse 1, "The glory of the Lord filled the temple like it had in the day in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And so we read in verse 13, the Lord says to Solomon, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," that is, if I end up cursing the people, just as I had declared to Moses, "then this, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. Now my eyes were open and my ears attentive to the prayer. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place, for I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." Now, this is being written in a context where the temple has already been destroyed, where God departed from the temple in Ezekiel 8 through 11, where the curses have already come down. as Daniel chapter 9 already declared, we have experienced the very curses that Moses said we would experience. So the proclamation of God to be ever mindful of Jerusalem and his willingness to hear a people who call upon his name, it becomes very significant. In Nehemiah chapter 1, these same promises, specifically from the book of Deuteronomy, were recalled by Nehemiah and provided ignition for Yahweh to act on behalf of his people. So the chronicler is using, I think, Solomon's prayer and God's response to move the people living in this day to humble themselves. This is not a statement that if America humbles itself and prays, God will heal their land, because we're not my people. This seems to me to be at one level, restrictive for the time period, that a people caught up in exile, if they humble themselves, God will restore them and fulfill the promises that he had made in Isaiah to raise up Cyrus, who will let them rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That this is that type of prayer, and it arises due to prayers from people like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. That it's those kind of prayers that sparked the response of God. And yet within the framework of the prophets, the healing of land that's the language of Garden of Eden renewal, and it was always supposed to be bigger, broader. Always from Genesis, the vision was land would expand to lands. And so I'm wondering if even in this context, there is a sense of typological anticipation for a people who are already back in the land and yet not experiencing it as the Garden of Eden, that such promises would have heightened hope for the grand global restoration that's been promised all throughout Scripture. Once the temple is built, then Solomon's glories are exalted without explicit statement of his downfall. And the leaving out of information is not lying. And there's every clue in this book that the people, the chronicler, is aware of the history of Samuel Kings. He's using it as the very base text upon which he's rewriting a new history from a positive perspective. I don't think this is deception in any way. I don't. Feel free to raise questions and push back on that, because a number of you had such questions in the Google Doc. But history is always perspectival, and God is writing this history from one particular purpose, from one particular perspective, to focus on the good and not on the bad. So we read in 2 Chronicles 9, after the whole story of the Queen of Sheba coming, being awed by Solomon's majesty, we get that in 1 Kings chapter 10. And then in 1 Kings 11, we have Solomon's fall narrative, and we don't get that here. Instead, we read this. Now, the rest of the Acts of Solomon, chapter 9, 29 through 31. The rest of the Acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Now, what that suggests to me is that the source text for Kings may have been the source text for Chronicles. That it may not have even been the book of Kings that started as the source text, But the same source text for Kings provided the source text for the Chronicler. I'm not sure. But he sends people to go read the various histories and prophecies and visions of these seers. And then we read this. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. There's no mention of his idolatry. Everyone would have known about it. Think about how Nehemiah ended. Nehemiah ended by saying, "Don't you remember how Solomon went after all these foreign women and it corrupted him and brought his downfall?" That's how Nehemiah ended. And then Chronicles opens. So it seems very clear the people in this time period were very aware how the kingdom was destroyed. But the text allows Solomon to end his life positively. And that is intriguing to me, because we read about Solomon's idolatry in Kings. It's absent from Chronicles. And then we have books like Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes. And I think that we know that Proverbs is dominated by the Proverbs of Solomon, collected by Hezekiah and his disciples. Ecclesiastes, I think, still, even though even most evangelicals have departed from this, that the most natural author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon himself. And I think that Song of Songs, also called the songs that are to Solomon, the song that is to Solomon, is most likely written by Solomon as well. And if you're here next semester, you'll see that I don't think that Solomon, some people have said, well, if how could Solomon celebrate human love when he's got, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines? I don't actually think that book is about Solomon's positive love. I think it's about Solomon as the foil, reflecting on an experience in his own life where he saw true love apparent. So I see three characters and not two in that book. And I see the Shulamite princess that Solomon is going after. He's unable to claim her and unable to claim her love because she has her love directed toward another. And it is to that one that there is true and beautiful love. And Solomon sees it and he writes a song about it, where he's the foil and the bad guy in the Song of Songs, not the good guy. Similarly, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think we have Solomon at the end of his life reflecting on a pursuit of pleasure that ended in emptiness. And he's querying it, querying the significance of such a life that is not filled with meaninglessness or vanity, but rather is filled with enigma, challenges, that God would let him spend most of his life pursuing something that was ultimately empty. And it seems to me that Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, the way that they collect Solomon's wisdom, I don't think that he's a non-regenerate, unelect person, but rather that he gets so much face time in Scripture because he truly was regenerate. And what we see here in the book of Chronicles is the redeeming of his life, that Chronicles allows him to die as he truly did die. That is honoring the Lord. But it came after an extended season of idolatry that led his heart and ultimately to led his heart away and led also to the demise of the kingdom. So I think the Chronicler is writing true history about Solomon, not portraying a fiction, but portraying a reality, but not focusing on all the years of brokenness. it would be very similar to the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, retelling the story of faith and telling about how there was faith when the Israel crossed the Red Sea and faith when they entered in to conquer the giants in the days of Joshua. But that entire 40-year period, it just hops right over it. It does not include it in the retelling, because it has a purpose to magnify what true faith is. So I think that's why the story ends the way it does. And then we come now to the final part of Chronicles, and we get these last 26 chapters. And principally, as you read about and as you saw evident in your own reading of the book, the focus, it doesn't go back and forth between the northern and southern kingdoms. It stays with a laser focus principally on the south. And where the northern kingdom intersected with the south, you read about it. It's not afraid to mention sins, but it also goes out of its way to mention positive elements that we didn't see told about, even in the book of Kings, like Manasseh's repentance and his exile to Babylon, we didn't know about, his repentance, and then his return after he repented back to his kingdom. But not enough time, apparently, to help his son not go in his own footsteps, so that Kings can tell us that Ammon did everything, walked in the very ways that his father had walked in everything, including the sacrificing of his sons on the fire. So that is the story. I mean, the story just goes through. It elevates where Kings elevates, like in the stories of Hezekiah, in the stories of Josiah, but it elevates other kings as well in positive ways. I think in order to heighten hope, where they got it right, Israel living in exile needs to follow their pattern. So it's not moralizing to look at an example, a human example in the Old Testament, and call people to live like that when there is apparent intentionality of the author to highlight a life that is living as a human should live, that is, imaging God. So a human becomes an example in the Old Testament insofar as they are proper reflectors of the greatness and the values of God, that they cherish what God cherishes and hates what God hates, that they recognize His greatness and value His image in others. Those kinds of people, even in our preaching, are worth calling others to emulate. And it seems to me that that is how the chronicler is using the history of focusing on the positive aspects of these lives of his saints, of the saints of the old, to call a new generation of people living without a king and without a temple that bears, it seems, the presence of God, to create them into a community that will be focused on worship and that will hope in the kingdom messianic promises, and do so in order to participate in the community that is truly a kingdom community. There's still lots of rebel. We read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about them in the book of Malachi. And yet Chronicles is designed to carry a people through 400 more years until the Messiah shows up, and instill within them, what is it going to take for you to have things right? And when we come into the book, to the New Testament, and we see people like, Simeon, and the name that comes to my mind is Hannah, but I don't remember if that's right or not. So when Jesus is presented at the temple, Anna and Simeon, they're both of these individuals who were at the temple, focused on worship, and hoping in the Messiah. That is the kind of people that the Book of Chronicles was designed to generate, to create. And I think we see two examples there in Luke 2, in Simeon and Anna, of individuals who were doing just that. And you get that message out of the Book of Chronicles. So let's just look at the end of Chronicles 36 before we overview the message as a whole. 36, 15, and 16. This is the judgment given to Judah. And just notice what it has to say. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So they're sick. And now the declaration is their illness is terminal. And so it is, just as Moses portrayed the exile in Deuteronomy as a full death of Israel, where they are consumed, destroyed, annihilated. That's the language of Deuteronomy when it comes to talk about the exilic curse. But it also anticipates that there's going to be a remnant preserved. But in using that harsh language of death and judgment, as it says here, they were so sick that there was no remedy. God sent so many medicine-bringing messengers. Repent. Believe. Fear God. Hold to Moses. All of those were antidotes to their destruction. And ultimately, it came to the point where there was no remedy. And the curses that Moses said would come about because the people were stubborn came about. And so it is into this context of no remedy after they experience the death-bringing curse of exile that God is going to enter in and bring new life. But that life will be viewed as resurrection. It will be something that was not possible for themselves on their own. For themselves, there's no remedy. They are as cold and hard and as sick as they've ever been, and it will result in their devastation and destruction. But God is going to enter in, and that's where the hope of this book comes at the end. So we'll just read it here, final verses of the book, and then in a second I'll reflect more upon them. But we just read the final verses. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, also putting it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. Let him go up. So there's a person, a him, with whom God is with, and he is the one who's going to go up. He says it broadly, among all of you, exiles. Whoever is among you, may God be with him. Let him go up. Well, I'm going to reflect on a number of facets in these final words of Jesus' Bible shortly. But as you already know, these are the words that open the book of Ezra. So Chronicles ends where Ezra begins. And somebody asked the question, is it possible that Ezra and Nehemiah could have ended the Old Testament? Well, two things I'll say. One, in the Leningrad Codex, which is dated to AD 1008, it's the oldest complete Old Testament book Bible. That is not in scrolls. The complete Old Testament, the oldest one, AD 1008, that And it provides the basis for our modern day critical Old Testament editions. That volume actually ends with Ezra and Nehemiah, but it doesn't have Chronicles before Ezra and Nehemiah immediately before. It actually has Chronicles before Psalms. But that's not the structure that Jesus' Bible was in. Jesus speaks of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And Zechariah is mentioned in Chronicles as the very last martyr. So, and he's not mentioned in Ezra Nehemiah. It seems as though Jesus' Bible began with Genesis and ended with Chronicles. And so that's why I have it where it is. I didn't put it here. The oldest known full list, there's two of them from Jesus' century, and one of them is by Josephus, a historian. He doesn't end with Chronicles, but he's talking historically. He doesn't even list the books. He speaks about them in historical framework. The other that we've followed in this class, and it's the only other one for the next nearly 1,000 years, it's the only other Jewish list that we know of, and that places Genesis first and Chronicles last. And so we have to say, why would the Jews, very early, probably even before Jesus' day, this list testifies, why would they have put Chronicles last when chronologically it came first? And I would just offer a few ideas. One, it opens with genealogies. Genesis is the other book that is driven by genealogy. And so you've got the first and the last books of the Old Testament that are dominated by genealogy. The fact that the book opens with Adam identifies that it's playing a specific role that is summative. It's bringing together the entire Old Testament, the story reaching all the way back to the first man. And within such a context, it makes sense that it would come at the end. The fact that it's a positive portrayal of history, whereas Ezra Nehemiah is not. Ezra Nehemiah, you go through Cyrus's decree and you see that it doesn't end in anything positive. They're still waiting, according to Daniel, for another 70 weeks of years until fulfillment will come and the Messiah will rise. So this book enters into that brokenness and recasts a perspective on history that's able to benefit from the positive points, that's able to receive hope and help from those positive features. And then it ends with Cyrus's decree in order to set the stage for what the Old Testament said would come next. So I'm going to reflect on that. Let me first, you saw this overview in both Wotarka and in my notes, but let me just go through it here. First and Second Kings focuses on covenant failure with little hints of hope, whereas First and Second Chronicles focuses on covenant continuity with theological stability. There is a link between the generation living in exile and what God did today through David, what God did through Adam. The focus of Kings is on doom to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom. Yet God is preserving a people for himself. The focus of Chronicles is on Judah and on the line of David. Apostasy, idolatry, the role of the king and the prophet versus submit yourself to God and you will enjoy blessing. That's retribution theology. And you see a people experiencing initial restoration blessings as the king steps up, surrenders his heart to the Lord, puts his trust in God. God shows up giving them protection from enemies, provision in various forms. And it's the king through the priests that is preserving right worship. Kings ends with a strong note of judgment through the captivity, and a small hint of hope as Jehoiachin rises. In contrast, I think the ending, bringing the monarchy to the end, but then ending with Cyrus's decree, it just raises the sense of anticipation of what comes next. And I'm going to highlight that more in a second. But the shift from monarchy to theocracy with dominant hope of full kingdom restoration. What I mean by that is this. It focuses on the days of the monarchy in the book of Chronicles, but the readers are living only in the context of theocracy, where God is on the throne. And they're supposed to read and gain benefit from the positive aspects of David's life, Solomon's life, Hezekiah's life, Josiah's life, and employ them, follow the king insofar as he is emulating what a king was truly supposed to be. And as they follow the example of David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, they are ultimately following in the path of Messiah. Because all of these kings in Chronicles the chronicler is portraying them as if they're portraits of what the Messiah was to be. They have worship right. They're praising God rightly. Their centrality of vision and focus is proper. Their honoring of the law is proper. That's what the Messiah would be. So if you can follow this example, you'll be walking in the ways of the Messiah so that when he arrives, you're ready for him. That's how I'm understanding this book to be operating. The audience, the exilic community is saying, why did the exile happen? And King said, because of your sin. But now the post-exilic community is asking, will the kingdom be restored? Will we be a part of it? Has God forgotten us? And the answer is, I started to work with Adam. I enforced that I was doing that work through David, and you're still a part of it, if you will but follow the examples I'm giving you. The sins of Jeroboam and the promises to David are highlighted in Kings, whereas proper temple worship, the Davidic dynasty, and Yahweh's kingship overall is highlighted in Chronicles. So let the heavens rejoice, and let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. So 2 points here that I'll just draw attention to at the end. Reinforcing what I've already said, Chronicles portrays primarily a positive view of Israel's history. It doesn't mention numerous sins that it could have. It chooses instead to focus on positive examples of covenant faithfulness. It stands at the end of the Old Testament, calling God's people in the present to learn from the best things of the past, to always see God as one who is faithful, compassionate, and gracious. And then it calls these people to look through the punishment that they have endured to a day of renewal. A renewal that will only come if they take worship of God seriously and hope in the messianic promises. To look through the curse to restoration, blessing, all of which is grounded in the faithfulness of God to his purpose that has begun with Adam and his promises made to his people, especially David. Chronicles elevates hope in the messianic king-priest in 3 ways. We already looked at 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people will but humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's setting a context where repentance is at the foundation for reconciliation with God. Similarly, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 12, this is what we read. Regarding King Rehoboam, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction, and conditions became good in Judah. How did it happen? Only when he humbled himself. 2 Chronicles 33:12 and 13. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty. And he heard his plea, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his own kingdom. And Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. So the focus here is on repentance and praise as being vital to kingdom hope. Second, corporate worship through sacrificial substitution is vital to nurture kingdom hope. 2 Chronicles 29. This is Hezekiah's covenant renewal. 2 Chronicles 29, 23 and 24. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. They slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made on behalf of the people. And because the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there, or besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was also a great number of peace offerings, and there were drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came upon them suddenly. So the Lord showed up. The people engaged in covenant renewal, and God was merciful to meet them. Hezekiah celebrates the Passover. This is what we read. Hezekiah sends to all the country, all of Israel, all of Judah. This is that ingathering already in Hezekiah's day, even though the northern kingdom had fallen. Chronicles writes as if God is bringing together already all the 12 tribes. He sees remnants that are left over. Hezekiah sends to all Israel and all of Judah, writing letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover, the God of Israel. Verse 5. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel, from Beersheba to Dan. So there Israel is for the entire unified country, not a 12-tribe confederacy, not 10 tribes gone and 2 tribes left, but rather Israel, from Beersheba in the furthest south all the way to Dan in the furthest north, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord. Verse 10, so the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. We won't go, is what they were saying. However, there were some from Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun who humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So among those who came, the whole assembly of Judah, the priests of the Levites, the whole assembly that came out of Israel, verse 25, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah, all of them rejoiced. That story is retold over and over again. Worship is awakened, people praise. So finally, kingdom hope is a hope in the coming messianic king. We looked at 1 Chronicles 16, where David, at the height of his empire, prays as though his people are in exile. So he says, in chapter 16, as I already read, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. David is anticipating the need for the people to be regathered in. And into that context of such a prayer, God then responds with the Davidic covenant promises that he would have a son on the throne forever. And so it is that we come now to the last verse of the book. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. This is what we read, focusing on verse 23. Cyrus declares, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now that statement, Yahweh, God, being with someone, occurs only two other times in the book of Chronicles, both times in relation to a king, King Solomon and King Asa. God was with them. So now we read in this final statement, may the Lord be with him. And it, at least within the flow of the book, the only people that it's been explicit that God has been with has been kings. And it sets up this possibility of a royal ending to Chronicles, that the one that God is with is a royal figure or royal figures. And it recalls for me the idea that the Ancient of Days bestows upon one like a son of man all the kingdoms of the earth. And then that same kingdom is bestowed to the saints who are associated with that son of man in Daniel chapter 7. So it seems to me that 2 Chronicles 36:23 is anticipating a new king who will rise out of Judah's ashes and surround himself with a people, all of whom will enjoy the presence of God. Now, had we read the book of Isaiah, we would have noted that Cyrus, as I have already mentioned in the class, that Cyrus was named by name 150 years before we ever hear about him historically. That Cyrus was named in Isaiah 44:28 through 45:1 and 45:13, he was named by name, he was named as the one who would restore Israel from exile. Stage one. He would get them back to the land and he would rebuild the devastated ruins of Jerusalem. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. Isaiah then tells of another, whom he calls my servant Israel, whom Isaiah envisioned would be the individual who would bring reconciliation with God. So Isaiah's restoration is a two-stage restoration. Return to the land under one named Cyrus, and reconciliation with God under one titled, my servant Israel. This book ends with Cyrus's decree. And that now, within the framework of the whole of Scripture, heightens our hope for the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham in the line of Judah. Isaiah's child king, born Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose government and peace will have no end, and he will reign over the entire world. That king is the one that's identified in the book of Isaiah as the servant ruler. Now, what's another intriguing element is that this book ends by mentioning some features that show up at the end of the book of Matthew. So we have in this statement, the Lord, the God of heaven. Well, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth. The God of heaven has given the kingdom of the earth to me, says Cyrus. Well, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Then he says, may God be with him. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And let him go up. And Jesus opens the Great Commission by saying, going, make disciples of all nations. Those are three connections that Greg Beale has drawn attention to that could suggest there is a recapitulation, that what Cyrus is calling them to do is anticipate the greater King of Kings who would rise, and when he would arrive in Jerusalem, what his goal would be is to build the temple. And that what Jesus is doing in the Great Commission is calling a people to go forth and build his temple. That is a people associated with the Jerusalem that is above. He is the King of all kings. We turn this page from Chronicles, and it immediately goes into Matthew. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the three wise guys showing up looking for the King of all kings. I think that of all the Gospels, Matthew is up front because it links itself right off the bat with the book of Genesis. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. That this is the book of, that's right out of Genesis, the 10 Toledotes. It's exactly the same phrase in Greek. And then it focuses on genealogy, allowing Chronicles and Matthew to link up in their focus on genealogy, and it elevates Jesus as the one who was to come from David, from Abraham. And it, more than any other book, explicitly cites Old Testament texts, tying the Old and the New together. Of the Gospels, that is, of the Synoptic Gospels. So, I see Jesus' Bible ending on an eschatological high point. It's focused on the history from Adam all the way to David. It's looked at that history in a positive way in order to call people to follow in the paths of the kings that honored God. And as they follow in the paths of those kings, they are following in the paths of the Messiah. And those roads that they follow will lead to him. So it ends heightening hope in the one who had come after Cyrus. We hear Cyrus's decree. Now we're expecting the arrival of the servant, Israel. And we turn the page and he's there. Isaiah's servant king arrives. And it's the trajectory to which all the Old Testament story has been pointed all along. So I'll stop there. We've got a few minutes for questions. Anybody? Questions, comments, anything?
Dr. Doroshi, I thought it was interesting to notice, as you mentioned in Matthew, I've heard before that they were Persian, more than likely. Is that right?
The wise guys?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're coming from the east, suggests that, yeah, they're coming from the region of Babylon, Assyria, and Persia. They could have come from as far east as India. That would have been the furthest spot on the eastward map. But some have even suggested that they may be descendants of the Israelites who, I mean, somehow they have documents that lead them to hope in the Jewish Messiah. And those documents would have only gotten there through the Babylonian exile that then becomes a Persian exile. And we see people like Esther who are sticking around in town, not wanting to go back. So, coming from Persia is a likely possibility. And they must have been Persians with a connection to the Israelite holy books in some way. Keep going. Okay.
Yeah, I think that's interesting if they are Persian. It's an interesting connection back with the end of Chronicles. in that Cyrus, this Persian king, is sending the Jews back to their land by the decree of the God of heaven and earth. And then in Matthew, again, if these magi are Persian, they are coming to seek the one who has been promised, who brings the reign, as we see at the end of Matthew, the reign of the King of Heaven to earth. So it's just an interesting potential connection to me.
Yeah, that's awesome and beautiful. Even to frame it the way you have is, yeah, it's neat that what you would have is, at least those from the region of Cyrus who are recognizing, there's a greater king than Cyrus, and we're coming to find him. It's just another stamp that Yahweh is indeed the King of all kings over all things, and Cyrus was merely an agent to bring about a greater focus on the Messiah. And it's as if these Persian dudes, if they are Persians, would be, by their very actions, drawing attention away from the human rule of the Persian kings to Christ. It's really beautiful. Others?
I had a question about Uzziah's sin in 2 Chronicles 26, just specifically in terms of thinking about the messianic themes in Chronicles, where you have this instance of a king from Judah who's sinning by enacting or by acting in what the Levitical priests were only supposed to act in. How would you, if you were teaching through that, relate that story to where we do find all these messianic themes within Chronicles, and of course, looking at Jesus as being the ultimate high priest?
Recall for the class and for me, specifically, Uzziah did good things, and then his pride overpowered him. So recall specifically the sin that you're wanting to focus on.
Yeah, so in 2 Chronicles 26, let me see, starting at verse 16, where it talks about him attempting to enter the temple and offer incense on the altar, and the priest forbid him for doing that, and the Lord punishes him by causing him to break out with leprosy, being unclean and having to separate himself from the people for the rest of his reign.
So it's intriguing that the chapter opens by saying he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So then it tells the story of God's prospering him. And then you come to that point. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So I would teach this from a dual aspect of God is holy, ever holy. And we need to pray for lives that never forget it. What Uzziah does is similar to what Moses did. And it specifically says Moses failed to treat God as holy. And so Uzziah, though he started out dependently, and God, the favor of God was with him all the days that he lived dependently, as soon as he became proud, and it can happen to any of us. And what a pride is, it's a failure to account enough for the holiness of God.
pride is a forgetfulness of our smallness and neediness and God's greatness and sufficiency. Pride is a failure to give to Christ the worship he deserves. And in this instance, it was accounted for by a casualness regarding the holiness and the holy place of God. Now, today we don't have a holy place. I don't prefer to call building rooms where people gather sanctuaries. They're auditoriums that, for that brief moment, when the gathered people come, they become holy. But it's associated with the people of God and not a place. The place is still to come. The place is the heavenly Jerusalem, where whether we are under a mango tree in East Africa, or whether we are out on the lawn or in a living room, or in our chapel, on campus, God is all of a sudden exalted, and we enter in to his courts with singing and with praise. And, but could there still be context where we fail to treat God as holy? That's where I would go. I would ponder contexts where how quickly we can forget of our neediness, where we can, I mean, it says specifically, when he grew strong, he grew proud. So it's a danger as success comes, to too quickly forget that all that we have is from God. And it just reminds me to go back to that prayer, where Solomon said, everything we've brought for the building of the temple is from you, and the people's hearts are toward you. Oh God, preserve such a purpose in our hearts, because if he doesn't preserve it, it will not last. So it would be a warning story, and I think that's how it's intended, a warning story for future professing believers to not forget, but rather to persevere.
Dr. DeRoche, I had a question.
Last question.
Okay. There may not be any significance to this at all. But I was wondering, so whereas Chronicles ends with just let him go up, Ezra, and Ezra 1, the decree of Cyrus, it says, let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. Is there any reasoning for Chronicles not finishing out the rest of that sentence?
It seems to me what it does is it at least brings focus to it brings focus to the call to go, and most commentators will see the shortening as intentional in order to heighten the sense of looking beyond the first exile to the new exile. It cuts it off in order to heighten hope for a greater temple, a greater return, a greater one who would enjoy the presence of God. So it just shortens it. That's clear. And in doing that, it seems to potentially add focus. It turns one's eye upward and doesn't let you land as much as the Ezra introduction does. It turns your eyes upward so that you are able to keep them up for 400 years before the Messiah arrives. That would be my initial response, that in why does it shorten it and leave out the ending? It just doesn't let you feel the landing. It just says, let him go up, and it doesn't bring you down and identify when that downness would be. It seems as though on a more eschatological heightened hope context. Well, our time is up. Our semester is almost over. I hope that your heart has been stirred. On day one, we talked about the road to Emmaus, burning hearts, the overall message of the Old Testament according to Jesus. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he told them that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So the suffering and triumph of the Messiah and the hope of missions. And I think we've seen that in the Old Testament storyline. There's more to the Old Testament than just the storyline. We've got the commentary books of the latter prophets and former writings still to come. It's kind of hard for me to think about ending next semester with Lamentations. Because the Old Testament doesn't end there, but our Old Testament course will, just due to the way the sequence is set up. But I still think we will, in light of this foundation of the story itself, we'll have a good framework from which to dive into the commentary portion, looking backwards and looking forwards in order to heighten hope for the Messiah.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.